Okay, let's get the book of Romans. We're studying, we're continuing looking at the different doctrines about the Word of God, and having done that, we've come up to the point where we've been looking at how the Bible divides itself and what the Bible says about right division, and we've basically gone through representative parts of the Old Testament to demonstrate that their time passed, and we've gone through the Gospels and looked at the Gospels and seen that their time passed. And we've looked at the book of Acts extensively for a time because of all the confusion about it, and found that the book of Acts was basically a transition period between two groups, between the little flock over there and the kingdom program and the body of Christ and the Apostle Paul and his ministry. And we've seen that a lot of the confusion in the book of Acts is cleared up when you understand that the biggest transition that's taken place in the book of Acts is the keeping of the Word of God. Now, when you start out the book, salvation belongs to the Jews. And why does salvation belong to the Jews? Because they have the Word of God. Why is it necessary for the Apostle Paul to go to the Jew first? Why do they have status? What advantage do they have? The book of Romans chapter 3 says, much every way, chiefly, the first and primary reason they have status and that they're first in the book of Acts is because they have the Word of God. The oracles of God were committed to them. And when you go through the book of Acts, what you see is a passing of the torch. You see initially about the middle of the book that the books of the Apostle Paul are being taken care of by the body of Christ. And by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, you find that the entire Bible now is entrusted to the body of Christ, and that they're now the pillar and ground of the truth. And therefore you get the proclamation in Acts 28 that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles and that they'll hear it. And the reason it's out there and the Gentiles have it is because that's where the Word of God is being kept today, is out among the Gentiles and no longer among the Jews. So we've looked at a lot of those issues and seen a lot of, you know, confusion in the book of Acts clears up when you understand it that way. And now we've come to the book of Romans, and we looked at the first three or four chapters of Romans there last week, and we're studying the some of the issues there in the book of Romans, how we're not under the law, and Lady Disney got frozen, huh? How we're not under the law and that kind of thing, and how we're under grace, and how justification is by grace through faith, and we've looked at a lot of those issues. And so we're gonna kind of take up from there. But what I want to do before we begin is I want to kind of give you an idea of the flow of the book of Romans as we continue on, because book of Romans is going to change a little bit once you get past chapter 5 there. And I want to kind of go back and just kind of give you a flow or an outline, if you want to call it, a kind of a vague outline of the book of Romans, so that you can see where it is. Are you able to take the red dots off, Gracie? That'd make it a lot easier if you can get them while we're going on there. So let's do that. When you start out the book of Romans in chapter 1, you start out immediately with the idea of the gospel. You see the gospel, and that's what the book of Romans is going to do. The book of Romans is going to explain Paul's gospel for you and the gospel that Paul's out there teaching. So you see the first issue starts out with the gospel of God, and the gospel of God concerns his son, Jesus Christ. And in a particular way, the gospel of God. And then when you get towards the end of the or the middle of the book of Romans, you see it talks about the gospel of Christ, which is the gospel that's the power of God and salvation. And from that point on, when you read about the gospel of Christ, you find out that a part of the gospel of Christ is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. So immediately when you get into the gospel, the very first issue you look at in the gospel is God's wrath. And you see that pick up in Romans chapter 1. And you go back to a couple of historical things in Romans chapter 1. One is the idea that God as the Creator was known by man, and he was known by both a witness that was in him and also by the creation. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So there's some witnesses that God's put out there to himself. And not only that, we found out that God was resident on the earth, that he lived on the earth up until the time of the flood, when man basically told him, go away, we don't desire to know you anymore. So you see the flood takes place, and then you see God kind of starts over again with Noah there. And you have that event at the Tower of Babel. And chapter 1 refers back to the Tower of Babel, And the result of the Tower of Babel and man and the things that are going on with man out there and the way man deals with God and rejects God and is not thankful to him and doesn't accept him as God, but takes the knowledge that about God and those things about him and changes them the way they want them. Basically, they just keep bringing God lower and lower and picking man up higher and higher. You've never seen that done before, have you? Well, all of that starts back at the Tower of Babel. And that's what chapter 1 there is referring to. And basically what happens is God just gives up the Gentiles. Okay? It's over. He gives them up body, soul, and spirit. So the historical evidence with the Tower of Babel and the result of that is the wrath of God is out there and God has given up on the Gentiles. And then in the very next chapter of Genesis, you see God call out Abraham and start doing things in that way. But Romans chapter 1, the idea is that the wrath of God is revealed. And that the Gentiles, they're out of the picture. They were given up back at the Tower of Babel. And then in chapter 2, you start talking about the guy who has some knowledge. He's out there judging. You see, chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing." You know, you got the saying that when you point the finger at somebody else, you got three fingers pointing back. And the things that bug us about other people are the things that bug us about ourselves. So naturally, there's a natural law, so to speak, that when we judge other people, we're judging ourselves. Because the things that bother us about other people are the things that bother us about us. And that's a hard truth, but it's clearly Bible truth there in Romans 2:1. We see in Romans 2:1 a picture. Description of God's justice and how God operates. And what we see is, and you kind of get throughout the next couple chapters, this is what God is going to talk about. He's going to take his knowledge about his justice, give it to you, and then apply it to different groups of people. So he tells you about his justice. He says, verse 6 there in Romans chapter 2, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile." So you get that idea about the justice of God and the requirement for a man to get eternal life. Okay, and I hope you see that in the passage I just read you there. What is the requirement that God's justice sets down for a man to have and to receive eternal life? You have to patiently continue in well-doing, and not just that. In other words, when it talks about patient continuance in well-doing, what's it talking about there? It's talking about that you always have to do the right thing every time. Patient continuance. So as you're going down through life, the person who can receive eternal life is the person who by patient continuance and well-doing, and not only that, but what's the next verse? Seek for glory and honor and immortality. So not only do you have to always do the right thing and patiently continue in doing that, always doing the right thing, but it has to be with the right motivation. And that's what kills us, isn't it? Don't even think about the works, but think about our motivation. What motivates us to do things? Payday, what we get out of it, right? So we're shot in the foot to begin with because of the sin nature that's there that warps, you know, the capacity for us to do right. It's just built into our flesh. So not only can we not do the right thing all the time, but we never do, almost never do the right thing with the right motivation outside of a person who's saved, do we? Outside of a person who has God's life in them and is manifesting God's life. Isn't that the truth? And I hope you folks see that. So in Romans chapter 2, you learn that in order for you to get eternal life, you have to have what? Absolute perfect righteousness, don't you? And if you don't, then what's going to happen? Romans 2:8, "Them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath," they're going to get what? Tribulation and anguish. And therein comes hell and the lake of fire and, you know, the tribulation period and all that stuff, all about the wrath of God and all that stuff is bound in there. So chapter 2 tells you the requirement. that the wrath of God is out there, that it's been revealed, and that God's justice operates in this way, and the only one who's going to make it is going to be the guy who has the absolute perfect righteousness, always doing the right thing every time, every day, every hour, every minute, and with the right motivation. That's going to be the guy that gets eternal life. I did a message one time, there's two ways to be saved today, and that's one of them right there. God will give you eternal life if you can absolutely do the right thing every time, in every way, with the right motivation. If you put patient continuance in well-doing, seeking for glory and honor and immortality, God will give you eternal life. Okay? But then we find out that nobody's made it yet, have they? There's only one person that's ever been able to patiently continue in well-doing, seeking for glory and honor and immortality, isn't there? We just don't make it. So the rest of chapter 2 starts talking about the individual cases. There's the guy without the law. And God says the guy without the law will be judged without the law. So what is he going to have that's going to judge him? It's that own internal judgment that we all have. That's what's going to make a man guilty who is not under the law. It's the guy who judges another who condemns himself, isn't it? Verse 15 talks of the show of the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience always bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So there's that system of justice that we all have within ourselves, and that very system of justice that we have built within ourselves, we call conscience and other things in there, condemn us. So the guy without the law doesn't make it, does he? Then in verse 17 of chapter 2, you start talking about the guy who is under the law, the Jew, who rests in the law and makes boast of God. You know, the guy that's confident that he's a guide of the blind, a light of veteran darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. But does he make it? Chapter 2 tells you that that guy doesn't make it either, does he? So the guy that's under the law, that's judged by the law, is condemned by the law. The guy who's without the law, his conscience is a law unto himself. His judging other people is a condemnation of himself, and he doesn't make it either. So chapter 3, you start off with the idea. Verse 9 there says, what then? Are we better than they? Is the Jew better than the Gentile? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And then he goes to the law and demonstrates by law that that's true. And that even God's own selected and chosen people that he called by his name couldn't keep it. And the fact that they couldn't keep it made the whole world guilty, didn't it? So chapter 3, the conclusion is all are condemned. And verse 20, here's the conclusion. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law tells him, guilty, 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 guilty. You know what our conscience says? Guilty, guilty, guilty. That nobody is going to make it. But then there's a but in verse 21, and you see the passage changes in tenor. There's a solution that God has to take care of that problem. And the solution is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21. I got lost there for a minute. But now, there's that but now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, witnessed by the law and the prophets, even whose righteousness? God's righteousness, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, by his faithfulness, not ours, unto all, but upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So God's solution is what the Lord Jesus Christ did, the works that he did, the solution. And that by believing in that, God's righteousness is placed on our account. That's what justification is. God putting righteousness to our account. And it's not just righteousness, it's His absolute perfect righteousness put to our account, to the believer. Okay? Look down at verse 29, or verse 8. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, by grace through faith, without works. And then it makes the statement, is he not of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. And we saw that that was a change that took place, that could never have been said before the Apostle Paul. So you have wrath, you have God's justice demonstrated, that in order to get eternal life, in order for Him to impute righteousness, to give you eternal life, you have to have absolute perfect works. Always continuing, always doing the right thing, and with the right motivation, and God will give you eternal life. Then the book demonstrates that nobody has made it. Okay? Nobody's made it. So then chapter 3 declares what the solution is, and the solution is the Lord Jesus Christ. And those that understand His death, burial, and resurrection, and believe in that, they believe on Him, that God then His righteousness and puts it on their account. Therefore, you now have the required righteousness to have the eternal life. Enter in chapter 4. Chapter 4 demonstrates because we have God's righteousness, we get eternal life. And then chapter 4 also demonstrates because by grace through faith that the promise is sure. Look at verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. When you get to that point in the book of Romans, you find out that God does it by faith and not the works, and the purpose for doing that was that so you could get it, and so it would be sure. If you got it by faith, you got it by grace, you didn't get it by works, and you can't keep it by works, and everything has to do with Him, it's because of His faith, because of His faithfulness and the works that He did, and just by faith believe in that, then the promise is sure, because we have absolutely nothing to do with it. We just believed it. So there's your eternal security. You know, you ever notice that Paul's epistles don't say a lot about eternal security? You see a lot of people fighting back and forth. You ever look at that? And there's a lot of interpretations going around and a lot of ideas about it. You know why? It's because they don't have the doctrine in the book of Romans. They don't understand salvation by grace through faith. And if they did understand salvation by grace through faith, there would never be any question about eternal security, would they? I mean, it's a free gift. You don't do anything to get it. You certainly can't do anything to keep it or lose it. You see what I'm saying? Those people that argue about eternal security, the reason they argue about it is they don't understand salvation in the first place. They don't understand justification. Okay, and then in chapter 5, we started chapter 5 last week, or we went through chapter 5 there a little bit. We saw that because we're justified by faith, there are some things that we have. And Romans 5 starts talking about some things that we have because we're justified by faith, such as peace with God, such as access, you know, that kind of thing. In chapter 4, toward the end, we also learned that in Adam, all are dead. And we learn in Christ that grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. It's in Adam that we're dead, and in Christ we're made alive. Chapter 6, we find out, that's right, they think they can lose it, understand it. Chapter 6, we find out that we're baptized into Jesus Christ. There's an identification that we have with Him that runs from His life and death, burial and resurrection, that everything that He has, we have. So, chapter 6, we find out because we're baptized into Him that we died with Him. And therefore, because we died with him, we are dead to sin. We also find out because we live with him, he rose from the dead, therefore we can rise from the dead and have life now. Because we live with him, then we can bring forth fruit to God and experience that eternal life right here now as a present possession. Okay? You move on to chapter 7. Chapter 7, because we died with him, because we're baptized into him, because we died with him, that we're dead to the law. You remember, he was born under the law and he lived his life under the law, but once he died, what happened? The law has no more hold over him, does it? And because we're baptized in him and identified with him, and everything that's happened to him has happened to us, we also are dead to the law. And because we're dead to the law, then sin is dead in us. When you're not under the law, sin is dead, isn't it? But when you go under the law, what happens? Sin revives, and what happens to you? Die. Okay? So because we died with him, we're dead to the law. And because we're dead to the law, sin is dead in us. So then we're free to be alive unto God with that resurrection life. Just like he lives, we can live. Okay? Welcome, study. And that's Romans chapter 7. Now, Romans chapter 8 is going to tell us that we escape the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. In other words, by grace, in our position and who we are, we can escape the law of sin and death. Works in our members. By the Spirit of life that's in Christ. And chapter 8 tells us that if we live after the flesh, then we're dead. Okay? Romans chapter 8 is going to define for us experience today. Romans chapter 8 is about the walk. Okay? It's not about eternal security and some of the other stuff that you hear people talking about, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is going to define for us where experientially today, walking today, whether we're dead or alive. In other words, whether we're dead, we're not operating the way that we're supposed to be operating. Okay, that's what death is in the Bible. Death in the Bible is God created you to operate a certain way, and when you're not operating that way, you are dead. That's how come Ephesians talk about a believer being dead and then being raised from the dead when he starts experiencing that life again. Romans chapter 8 tells you how to do that, and it tells you... So when you're filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, then you're not going to be doing the things of the flesh. Therefore, you're going to be what? Alive unto God, right? Bringing forth fruit that's pleasing to Him. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So we want to be filled with the Spirit. Now look at the characteristics of being filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. When you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to see those characteristics. You're going to see the idea of the singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The thankfulness, the submission, all of that stuff will be there, and you'll know that you're walking in the Spirit. Now the rest of the passage or the book is going to tell you what walking in the Spirit looks like, what being filled with the Spirit looks like. So it talks about verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. It talks about verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So the men are going to demonstrate it by having a sacrificial love for their wives, just like Christ gave himself. Chapter 6, verse 1, it talks about children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You see, each category of persons that have that, Saudi Arabia, oh my. Each category of person, when you see them filled with the Spirit, this is the way that they're going to behave, whether it's husbands, wives, children, masters, servants, all that kind of stuff. Well, look at the book of Colossians, you see the same thing. Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, Fathers, provoke not your children. Servants in the next verse. Masters in chapter 4, verse 1. You see that? Well, instead of using the terminology filled with the Spirit, look at the terminology in Colossians, because it's the same thing. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, if the word of Christ is dwelling in you richly in all wisdom, what's that going to do? Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And then you get the admonitions after their wives, submission, husbands, love your wives, children, obey your parents, just like back there in Ephesians. So verse with verse, you find out that being filled with the Spirit is what? Letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Well, what does that mean, to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom? That's telling you where your mind is. If you're taking in the scripture, you're thinking about the word of Christ, your mind is focusing on the word of Christ, that's going to be the same thing as being filled with the Spirit. And when you're filled with the Spirit, you have the fruit of the Spirit, you're alive unto God, instead of having your focus on the flesh and being dead. You see that? This is an expansion of what Romans chapter 8 is telling you. It's where your mind is. If you're minding the things of the flesh, you're operating under the law, you're interacting with people in that way as if they're under the law and you're putting them under the law and that kind of thing, then you're dead. You're not operating the way that you're supposed to be. But if you're minding the things of the Spirit, you're letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, then you're alive. You've got that resurrection life now. That eternal life now is operating, and you're experiencing it in your life. And you're alive unto God, and you're able to bring forth fruit. And that's what Romans chapter 8 is telling you. Now, go back to Romans. Romans chapter 8 also tells us that not only, not only is all of that true, but it goes even much beyond that, in that everything that happens to us works for us. We have an absolute win-win program. Even everything, the worst things that could happen to you in this life that happen, work for you. They have positive effects on you. As you operate the way that you're supposed to operate, as you walk like you do in chapter 8, all of those things are working for you. And indeed, God gives you a reward just for being here and being left behind here in this body. All those things that you experience, one day He's going to reward you for over there. So everything that happens to us, it's a win-win situation. And there's nothing that can stop that from happening. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. And he goes on, he gives a big list there about everything. Death, life, that's pretty inclusive. Angels, principalities, powers. I mean, even in the heavenly places, none of them guys can bother you. Or stop what's going on. Pardon me, I should say bother you, because they can bother you. But they're not going to stop what's taking place. They're not going to separate you from the love of Christ or the love of God. And then it says, not things present, nor things to come. Okay, that's pretty inclusive. So everything that happens from now all the way until it's all over, none of that can affect you. That's pretty inclusive. And then he says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, and that includes us, can separate us from the love of God. God is always operating toward us in a positive manner. Always. Always. Okay? It doesn't matter where you are or what you're doing. You can't even separate yourself from the love of God. God is always operating toward you in a positive manner. So it doesn't matter what takes place in your life. It doesn't matter how you operate today as far as the love of God is concerned. He is always positive toward you. And all that bad stuff that happens in our lives, He uses that for our good. Okay? So even the absolute worst thing that can happen to you, God takes it and turns it around, and it's a positive thing. It may not feel like it, okay, but as you grow in maturity, eventually you'll be able to say like the Apostle Paul, I glory in tribulation also. You know why? Every time something bad thinks, every time anything bad happens to you, just go cha-ching. Okay? You've seen the commercial. The commercials that are out there, where, you know, the good thing happens, they make a little bit more money, and they go cha-ching. Well, that's you. Okay? Anytime anything bad happens to you, just go cha-ching. Because that's what it's doing. It's working for you, and it's getting you more reward and more glory over there. Okay? So just say cha-ching. Anytime anything bad happens, just get that in your mindset. Anytime anything bad happens, just go cha-ching. If that's your knee-jerk reaction, you'll be looking at it the right way. Okay? But that chapter 8 concludes that way. Now, in chapter 9, the book of Romans changes tack a little bit. In chapter 9, you found out in the previous 8 chapters that there's some things that we have that belong to Israel. Isn't there? But let me give you, for instance, chapter 3 talks about he's the God of the Gentiles also. Well, that's a position that belonged to Israel, isn't it? It talks about we have a reconciliation and status before God today. That's something that belonged to the nation of Israel, isn't it? We have access to God the Father. That's completely contrary to the program that went before, and it belonged to the nation of Israel, didn't it? We have eternal life. And eternal life was promised to who before the Apostle Paul came along in the body of Christ? It was given to Abraham, wasn't it? It was to Abraham the promises were made, wasn't it? We now have received the atonement. Okay? Something that Israel has to wait for until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have now as a present possession the forgiveness of sins. Okay? We also have something else, the Holy Spirit. And who is the Holy Spirit promised to? Israel. Isn't the Holy Spirit part of the new covenant? Sure it is, isn't it? That's the first thing God says. I will put my Spirit in them and cause them to walk. That's something that was promised to Israel. You remember their response when some Gentiles got the Holy Spirit back there in the book of Acts? What did it do to them? It confused them. They didn't understand that. Okay? They didn't get it because it was never promised to the Gentiles. So when you get up to Romans chapter 9, you've got some stuff that we have as members of the body of Christ that you see promised to Israel back there. So the natural question when you understand who you are in Christ and the way things are supposed to be today, the natural question is, what about Israel? What happened to them? So Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are going to tell you what about Israel. And as it talks about things of Israel, you find out that the ultimate conclusion is that they've fallen. Salvation has gone out to the Gentiles. Their program has been superseded. But when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then God will once again return to the nation of Israel, and he will fulfill all the promises that he gave him. Gave them, okay? Matter of fact, if you look at chapter 11, chapter 11 kind of gives a conclusion of all those things. Talks about how they've been blinded in part, how because of their fall, God used that opportunity to send salvation out to the Gentiles, and that eventually, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, verse 26 says, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out a sign the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins," when they get their day of atonement. So as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, and that's what the unbelieving Jew is today. But as touching the elect and their blood for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, God made promises to those people, and he has not changed his mind. He's changed the program, okay, and he's still left a way for the Jew to get in today as a member of the body of Christ. But when God closes this age, when the dispensation of the grace of God is over, the fullness of the Gentiles become in, when he raptures everybody out, he will once again return to the nation of Israel and fulfill all the promises that he made to those people, okay? Like James said it back in Acts chapter 15, God is out visiting the Gentiles, and when he's done, then he's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David again. In other words, right now he's out visiting the Gentiles. They got the message. They understood the dispensation, the grace of God, and that God was there among the Gentiles today with Paul. But when this age is over, he says that's God's going to come right back, and he's going to rebuild his tabernacle. Okay, he's going to go right to it with the nation of Israel. And that'll happen after the rapture takes place. So chapters 9, 10, and 11 tell you, what about Israel? What happened to them? How do we look at Israel today? How, you know, what about Israel? Can they get in? Are they completely cast off? All of those issues are brought up in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Then in Romans chapter 12, the book changes tack a little bit again. In Romans chapter 12, you now see what it looks like for a believer who is operating under grace. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And it's going to tell through the rest of the book what that looks like when a person does it. Put it this way, it's the principles of grace manifested and operating. And then, of course, in Romans chapter 16, you have the conclusion of the matter. So I wanted to stop and just go through the book there a little bit to give you kind of an outline to get an idea of the flow of the book. You find out about the wrath of God. You find out about God's justice, what it takes to get eternal life. You find out that nobody's made it. And you find out that the only solution is the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross. And faith in that, then God takes his righteousness and puts it to your account. And because now you have God's righteousness, you have that perfect righteousness that's needed, you can now get eternal life. And because you now have that status of being justified by grace through faith with God, there are some things that we have that belong to us. And then the book is going to tell you how you walk in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Then 9, 10, 11 tell you what about Israel, because we have some things that belong to them only in time past. And then 12 through 16 will give you the practical aspects, what the principles of grace look like in operation in your life, how you would respond to these. And with that, let's continue on in what we're doing. We've got about 15 minutes. So let's at least get through the book of Romans before we quit. Let's continue on in chapter 14. We'll jump over to there. And what we're still doing is we're still taking the truths found in Ephesians 2 and applying them to the book. We've already looked very clearly and seen that the book belonged in that but now time period. But we'll continue on looking at that. You remember in Ephesians 2, the characteristics for time past was that circumcision was an issue. If you weren't circumcision, you weren't nothing. Okay? It's the circumcision that had Christ. It's the circumcision. Would you judge that person because of that? No. You would look at him as a weaker brother, and why? Because he's not operating according to the truth of the gospel. He doesn't understand that there is no animal that's unclean today. But you wouldn't judge him or despise him. And he, as a member of the body of Christ, is not to look at you because you're eating the pork steak and judge you. You see what I'm saying? You couldn't say that under the law. That principle couldn't be there under the law. And that's my point, that it's not under the law. Now watch verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. Now you're talking about esteeming different days as well as eating. You see what you're talking about there? You're talking about different issues under the law. Here you have a guy. Who is a guy that would regard the day? You ever think about that? Who on earth regards days? Anybody that puts themselves under the law, don't they? Because the law says every day is not alike, doesn't it? Doesn't the law tell you about the Sabbath? And that Sabbath day is definitely not like every other day. And that's not the only Sabbath. There are many Sabbaths under the law that have nothing to do with that Saturday, with sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. Aren't there? Every feast that's under the law, there's a Sabbath, isn't there? Regardless of what day it falls on. At the time of Christ's crucifixion, there were three Sabbaths in that 1 week alone. Okay, only one of them was Saturday. So the guy that regards the day, if a guy wants to rest every seventh day today, are you going to berate him for it? Are you going to judge him for it and despise him for it? What's the scripture say? No, he's under grace. Okay. Now what about the guy who is mature in the body of Christ and understands that there are no special days today, but they're all everyone the same? Should the person who's out there following the Sabbath look at that person and judge them or despise them? Absolutely not. You know what the key is today in the age of grace? It's in those verses. Look at verse 5 again. The last sentence in the verse. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. You know something today? You're not under the law today. God doesn't tell you thou shalt and thou shalt not. God tells you you're a fully grown son, able to make up his own mind and walk based on faith, which is being fully persuaded in your own mind. Now, we may not come to the same conclusion on some issues, huh? But there shouldn't be any judgment between the two of us because we have not. We should just agree to disagree, being members of the same body, and God having received both of us. Okay? Because look down at the end of the chapter. Well, let's look at a few things first, and we'll get to the end of the chapter. Look down at verse 13. Here's the way to walk in grace. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. You know what that is? You live your life based on how it's going to affect other people. Even though you're fully persuaded in your own mind, you want to have some fear in yourself that you don't cause another brother to fall. Okay? We've got grace believers today that we know that are causing people to fall by the way they stand up for truth, don't we? It's wrong. The issue is you don't want your brother to fall. You want to build him up. You don't want him to fall. You don't want to be responsible for anything in any way that's going to cause that man to stumble or fall. Okay? Now, let's read the rest of the passage. Look down at verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But, here's the but, to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Let me read that to you again. But to him that esteemeth, thinks about, anything to be unclean, to him it is what? Unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not your good be evil spoken of. See, it's good for you to be that way, but don't let it be evil spoken of by causing your brother to fall. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. See, it's not in the physical things today, is it? It's in the spiritual things, righteousness, peace, joy. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another, operating in love, walking your life in a way that's going to build up the other guy. You're still supposed to speak the truth, okay? But you're supposed to speak the truth in what? Love. In other words, you speak the truth in a way that's going to build your brother up, not become a stumbling block or an occasion to fall, huh? Now watch the rest of the passage. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Now watch verse 22. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Now you hear that passage misused a lot. But what's the context of that passage? What's the context of having faith and yet keeping it to yourself before God? As you study the scripture, you come to some conclusions about things, therefore you have faith about them, you believe them, such as, I can eat any meat that I want. I can eat meat offered to idols. I can drink drink that's offered to idols. Nothing is unclean of itself. I can go out on Saturday and I can work on my car and not have to worry about violating the Sabbath. And we won't even talk about the stupid idea that where people talk about the Sabbath being changed to Sunday. That's just an ignorant belief. You understand what I'm saying? But if I have that faith, it's something that I may want to keep to myself before God. Because if I go out and eat meat offered to idols, and I'm using an out-of-dated, you know, an out-of-dated kind of thing. You don't see too much idol worship going on out in the open today and people offering food to idols. But if I go out and eat that meat offered to idols and my neighbor, who is a Christian, thinks that that meat is unclean, then what am I going to want to do? I'm going to want to keep that faith to myself before God. In other words, I'm not going to want to go out and eat meat offered to idols because it might cause my brother to stumble, or my sister. Okay? You understand that there? So it says, happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. Now watch the next words. For whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin. So if you're not under the law today, but if you allow something in your life that you don't like and that you condemn yourself about, what is that to you? Sin. So every man, there's a verse over there in 1 Thessalonians 5, I think it's verse 21, that says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So when you look at your life and you look at the things in your spirit and your life and those things that are out there, you're to be fully persuaded in your own mind that you're doing the right thing. And if I don't think you're doing the right thing, well, I'm not to judge you about it or despise you. I may speak the truth to you in love and try to build you up and edify you and get you to understand that the Sabbath doesn't mean anything today. But if you continue to follow the Sabbath, I'm not going to judge you and despise you because of it, am I? God's received you. Who am I? To your own master you stand or fall. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Okay? You couldn't say something like that under the law, could you? Because under the law, you go eat meat offered to idols, what's going to happen to you? You're partaking of that altar, and you need to be taken out and be stoned. If you go out there and gather sticks on the Sabbath day, what are they supposed to do with you? Take you out and stone you until you're dead. Because the law is in effect. Now today you may choose to not go out and gather those sticks on the Sabbath. And that's okay, as long as you're fully persuaded in your own mind. There's a lot of good things about having a day of rest, isn't there? And having a day off where you do nothing but rest. Okay? Today, circumcision or uncircumcision, doesn't matter. Okay? But obviously in the book of Romans, you're absolutely not under the law. You operate under a different kind of principle, and that's let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth, whatever that thing is. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, for he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And if you're not operating in faith, what are you doing? You're minding the things of the flesh, and you're dead. Right? Okay. Pretty neat, huh? Now, Romans chapter 15. Oh, we're right at time here. Romans chapter 15, let's finish up the book of Romans. It'll take us a couple minutes. Romans chapter 15, look at verse 8. This is an interesting passage, and I've never heard anybody talk about it this way, but listen to the language of the passage, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So when the Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh, he came as what? That's right, Artie. That's exactly my point. We don't often look at that word was. He was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. When he came in the flesh, he walked according to the program that God had in operation at that time, and circumcision was an issue in time past, wasn't it? So when he came, he was a circumcision walking Jew dealing with the nation of Israel, wasn't he? And when he came to them alone, didn't he? I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay? He walked like a circumcision believer. But the thing I want to focus on is what Artie there and Sherelle have already pointed out. The word was. Now, if Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, is he a minister of the circumcision today? Absolutely not. And if he's not a minister of the circumcision today, then we know that the law is not in effect. And circumcision doesn't matter. Circumcision is just the keeping of the commandments of God. When Abraham entered into circumcision, Abraham entered into the commandments of God. You remember when Abraham got circumcised, who is responsible for keeping the covenant? Do you remember back there in Genesis 17? Abraham was, wasn't he? The child who doesn't have the flesh of his foreskin circumcised is what? Cut off. He's broken the covenant. So they were responsible for keeping that covenant back there. Circumcision is the keeping of the commandments of God. They entered into a law situation with God all the way back with Abraham at the time that he received circumcision. Okay? And I hope you see that. So when he was a minister of the circumcision, that tells you that he is not a minister of the circumcision today. and that circumcision and the law are not an issue today. And we've already looked in chapter 14. You see that kind of working out there. So Romans chapter 5, Romans, the book of Romans is clearly not in time past or in the ages to come. It's clearly a but-now book. Circumcision doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you're an Israelite or a Gentile. He's the God of the Gentiles also today. You see the Gentiles as being reconciled to God. There's a reconciliation that's taken place. And you see the forgiveness of sins without the deeds of the law taking place. You see all of those things going on. Look at Romans chapter 16. And we'll close. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and that's what the book of Romans is. The book of Romans is Paul's gospel. He's teaching you Paul's gospel. And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. But now, there's that but now again, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to Israel for the obedience of faith. It's not what it says, is it? Made known to who? All nations, the Gentiles, and the Jews. There's another change. Just like the book began, and remember that, go back to Romans chapter 1 again. Just like the book began, because that's part of Paul's gospel. Part of Paul's gospel is the fact that it's to all. It's upon those that believe, but it's to all. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something that could never have been said before the Apostle Paul, until the Lord Jesus Christ sat on the throne of David over there in a city called Jerusalem, reigning over the nations of the earth. There could never be any grace or peace out there going out to the Gentiles until Israel had risen up in the kingdom and they were above all the nations of the earth and the Lord Jesus Christ sat on that throne. But now you have it done without the nation of Israel. And the book of Romans is clearly Paul's gospel, and it's to all. Salvation is only upon them that believe, but it's to all. That's a major change. You go back in the Gospels. Is salvation to all? Who does salvation belong to back in the Gospels? To the Jews. Who was the Lord Jesus Christ sent to back in the Gospel? I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to the Gentiles. It isn't until you get to the book of Romans that it no longer matters what your nationality is, or whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. He is the God of the Gentiles also. So that change has taken place. And with that, we better close, because I think we're way over time. We'll start with 1 Corinthians next time, and hopefully we'll get 1 and 2 Corinthians done, and we'll get through Paul's books fairly quickly. After we finish going through the rest of the books of the Bible and just picking out verses to demonstrate where those books fit in, we're going to go back to the book of Romans. And the book of Romans that gives you Paul's gospel is going to tell us how to look at the New Testament books. And we're going to look at how we should look at the four gospels. We're going to look at how we should look at the book of Acts. We're going to look at how we should look at Paul's epistles. And then we're going to look at how we should look at Hebrews to Revelations over there and where they fit in. Because the book of Romans tells us how to do that also. So we'll be coming back to the book of Romans in a little more depth when we get done, but that'll be it for today. Any questions?
What's for dinner?
You know, I don't even know. I have no idea. I think we're still working on breakfast the way today is going. Oh, hamburger soca, there we go. Usually Sunday morning I sit in here and study, so I don't usually eat breakfast, so I'm hungry. That's right. Any questions before we close? Yeah, you get time and a half. And you make sure when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you get cashed in there. And you certainly will. You get cashed in. Okay, if there's no other questions, do you have a song for us, Sherelle, or are you hooked up that way today? Okay, good. Yeah, if there's no questions, then why don't you do us a song, Sherelle, and we'll close and get on with the rest of our weekend.